It is good to see you guys. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, just past where we were last week. We're going to be starting in verse 29 of Luke chapter 11. It's still the same crowd that Jesus was speaking to that we talked about last week. There was a demon-possessed guy whose voice was restored. That's the Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. There was this man whose voice was restored. And we ended last week with the thought, with the words that Jesus spoke, said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And where we start this week, the crowd answers. The crowd does not answer with obedience, however, but with another demand. So Jesus freed the man, silenced the hostile crowd, warned about empty houses, and now he turns to the crowd and makes it personal. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and read verses 29 down to about 32. And it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching, and look, someone greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, I pray that you would give us, first of all, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would be yielded to your leading today, Lord Jesus, that we would be focused on your word, and Lord, not just to know it, not just to hear it, Lord Jesus, but to be those who become doers. Help us to be changed by your word, Lord God. It's fairly useless if we just spend time and not actually change, not actually apply. So Lord, I pray you would give us hearts for application today. And Lord God, we give this time to you, be glorified in it. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the Holy Spirit here is doing something in every single interaction that we look at. He's not absent from the passage. He is the one leading people towards Jesus here. And it's the same thing for us. The Holy Spirit is constantly calling our hearts to Jesus. Last week, we talked about God confronting both King Belshazzar and Pharaoh. And the thing that they both had in common is that they both set themselves up worshiping idols, leading their people to worship idols. And God is not content with that. God sent plagues that directly attacked the Egyptians. They directly attacked the Egyptian gods. You can look at the panoply of Egyptian gods, and they correlate largely with the plagues. God is not content that his people, or that any people, worship idols. God confronts Belshazzar and Pharaoh both because they're leading people to believe that idols are more powerful than God. But the important thing is to remember, God is not primarily crushing an enemy, but he's reaching out to people who are being misled. It's important that we set this as a baseline because it informs everything we do, our attitude does. The sinner that's far from God is not our enemy. We sometimes have a tendency to look at it that way, but they are our brothers and sisters who are just not yet family. I had an interaction with somebody last service afterwards, and they're like, "But I've been praying that God would wipe out, the Iranian leaders. Is that wrong?" I was like, "Well, God is not willing that any should perish." Now, he does want evil to stop. He wants evildoers to stop doing evil. Yes, we want to protect the innocent, and we want to oppose ungodliness, but we don't want to put ourselves in the seat of judgment. That's where Jesus belongs. That's not us. But the instinct to divide the world into us and them, it's endemic with people. It is just a part of who we are. We like to group up. We're very tribal. We group up with people that are like us, and then we look at people that are not like us, and oh, those are them. We're us. Those are them. Those are the people that sit on that side of the room. They got issues. Those guys, they're weird. Just so we're clear. We like to group ourselves that way. And we don't even know about the people in the middle. But God's desire has always been that all people would come to repentance and become his children. God is big on adoption. That's how we all got here. We're adopted into his family. And God's plan was never one group. it was always all people, long before Jesus walked on the land of Israel. Now, we're going to look at a lot through Jonah, so we're going to start a little bit looking at who Jonah was. Jonah is the picture of everything that we're talking about today. He was a real prophet. If you have a history of VeggieTales, you probably heard that in a certain tune. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that he predicted the restoration of Israel's borders under Jeroboam II. He, Jonah, loved his people. He had a working relationship with God directly. He was a prophet of God. He was the real deal, and God called him to bring light to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was Israel's most brutal enemy. The Assyrians were known for skinning people alive. They were known for impaling them on stakes. They were known for leading them through the streets with hooks through their jaws. Jonah's hatred of Nineveh is not irrational. We can completely understand it. It was a deeply human hatred. And God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he ran as far as he could in the opposite direction. He ran as far as the known world allowed, not because he didn't believe in God and not because he lacked faith. In his own words, he ran because he knew God was loving and slow to judgment and quick to call people to repent. He knew he was merciful, and he knew exactly what might happen if Nineveh heard the message, and he could not stomach that. That is the us versus them mentality at its most honest. Jonah didn't want enemies to remain enemies. He wanted them judged. He wanted them gone. When we forget for God so loved the world, God has a way of revealing to us where our hearts are, just like he did with Jonah. And the question posed to each of us is just as it was with Pharaoh last week, as it is to the skeptical crowd that Jesus is speaking to this week in this passage, it's whether we move towards Jesus or harden our hearts against him. And it says in verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Jesus is standing in the middle of the same crowd that he was with last week, the crowd that was composed of people that primarily had three responses to him freeing the man who was demon-possessed. There were some that were amazed, and they were like, "Whoa, this is incredible. I can't believe God did this." And that was a God-glorifying response. Then there were the people who were outright hostile, and Jesus confronted them directly, and we went through that last week. This week, he's speaking to the third group, the group that is skeptical, but they're not honestly skeptical. And we're going to see that as we go through here. And it's not like they left and their demands haven't softened. They've actually, the crowd size has increased because more skeptics are hearing about it. And we learn from other parts in scripture that it's scribes and Pharisees that are gathering there. And Jesus does not soften his response to them at all. He calls it what it is. He says, this isn't intellectual curiosity. This isn't a desire for a sign. This is a posture of resistance dressed up as a reasonable request. Jesus calls them an evil generation, not because they're genuinely asking for a sign, but because they're actively ignoring the greatest sign that they could ever receive. God made flesh standing in front of them. And they're like, "Yeah, you know what? That's not good enough. I want to see more." The Holy Spirit is at work in the crowd. The amazed people are evidence of that, but a portion of the crowd is actively resisting what the Holy Spirit is doing. In Mark's parallel account, Jesus simply sighs before responding. He's just like, how many of us have been in that place? If you're a parent, you've probably been in that place a lot of times. Some of you guys might have been in that place this morning. I bet there are people that are out at the campground today that are part of that group, whose kids got up as soon as the light hit at like 4 something, and they've been bouncing through tents, and they're probably eliciting that same kind of sigh, that like, that exasperation. There's something in this repeated demand for proof that genuinely grieves Jesus. That sigh is it's a sign that he's genuinely grieved. But the demands didn't stop, and his answer didn't change. They're like, well, we want to see a sign. And he's like, you don't get a sign. Every time the Spirit is beckoning us and we resist it, it hardens our heart a little bit more. We're in a dangerous place when we keep asking for those things. And he says, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, the traditional explanation for the sign of Jonah is that Jonah went into the belly of the fish, came out 3 days later. The sign is that Jesus went to the grave and came out 3 days later. That Jonah led a call to a people and the people responded, and that Jesus will emerge and the invitation will go to the whole world. The sign that they're demanding has already been given, but they won't recognize it when it comes. We need to understand, though, before we go further, who is Jonah to the crowd that he's speaking to today? To the first century Jewish audience, Jonah's not a fish story. Jonah is their current prophet. He's one of the people that they know is set out by God to deliver messages. Messages that they've received, messages that they've gloried in. He's a prophet who went to an enemy and he came back. As a man who God pursued, who was disciplined, who was redirected, a man who delivered perhaps the most effective sermon in recorded history. It was a single sentence that turned an entire city. And he hated every minute of it. Jonah 4, verse 2 is one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Old Testament. It's after Nineveh repents and God turns from his wrath and turns to them, Jonah turns to God and he says, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and the one who relents from sending disaster. That's why I fled. Because you're so good, because you are so slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, that made me so mad that I left, because he was speaking to the wrong people. Jonah didn't run from God in ignorance. Jonah ran from God because he understood exactly who God was, and he didn't want God to be that way towards the people of Nineveh. It's like, no, not those people. The crowd in Luke chapter 11 is doing the same thing. They've seen miracle after miracle, but they don't want to turn to Jesus because Jesus associates with the wrong people. He hangs out with the wrong women. He hangs out with tax collectors. We don't like those people. They're not good people. We're good people, the Pharisees would say, but they're not good people. But verse 30, if you look at it in Luke chapter 11 there, says, For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be for this generation. Well, Jonah to the people of Nineveh is a little different than we think. Jonah set out, this is from the book of Jonah. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk into the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That is the sum total of his message. In 40 days, this place is gone. Smoking hole in the ground. Doesn't offer an altar call. Doesn't offer anything else. Drops that and just wanders off. The sum total of Jonah's message to the people is judgment's coming. They very likely, it doesn't mention in scripture that they know anything about him being in the fish. They don't know anything about him being puked up on the ground. They don't know anything about the boat ride. They don't know any of these things. Jonah wasn't going out of his way to help them respond. Jonah showed up and said, here's a toast, 40 days, and leaves. But see, the Holy Spirit was working in the people of Nineveh. Everyone from the king down to the sheep wore sackcloth as a sign of repentance. The king of Nineveh said, by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, no herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we may not perish. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that they did not worship Israel's God. until Jonah walked through the midst of them and said, 40 days and you're done. They heard that destruction was coming. They changed their ways and God responded. God responded. He saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. That's Jonah 3:10. God saw what they did and he said, wow, they are repenting. They're changing their ways. I'm not going to wipe them out. The people of Nineveh heard about the judgment of God from an angry, sullen, and reluctant prophet, and the whole city responds. God made flesh is standing in the midst of the people of Israel, among the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the most educated, the very best people, and they want another sign. That's not good enough for us. We would like to see more. Point one in your outlines, if you're taking notes, demanding more evidence is sometimes just another way of saying no. Sometimes we know enough. We just don't want to respond to what we know. And it's like, well, if I could just see it a little bit differently, if maybe I could, you know, if you show me something extra special, Jesus, if you just show me something different. We've all been here. We've all been at this place at some point in our lives. And we don't proclaim this loudly. We just say it quietly in our own hearts. If I don't get the exact sign I want, I can justify areas of my heart that are hard. And a lot of times, we don't say it that way, but it sounds like, well, you never healed. Or, I never got the job, or the spouse, or this, or that. Or, he took my... And what it boils down to is, I don't want God to be God. I want to be God. I want to put myself on the throne. And this is the worst kind of idolatry. Because it's not a shiny statue somewhere. It's not a false god. It's ourselves. The worst kind of idol, because it's one that we really, really like. We ascend to the throne of our own heart and reject any advances that threaten our own sovereignty. The people here are doing the exact same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they are not accepting this message because it rejects what they want. Well, Jesus, instead of walking away from the crowd in disgust, as I might do at that point, like, whatever, 40 days in destruction. I could easily jump back into Jonah there. But Jesus does something kind of crazy. He calls two surprise witnesses against them. Verse 31 says, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn them, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah was here." Jesus calls these two witnesses to stand against them, but they're both Gentiles. They're both outsiders. They're the them. They're not the us. They're the them. Exactly the people in the crowd would have placed firmly in the them category, and they responded to God with far less evidence than Jesus has already provided the crowd that's there. We read about the queen of the south in 1 Kings chapter 10. She traveled from the ends of the earth. She traveled likely from modern-day Yemen or Ethiopia to hear of Solomon's wisdom. She heard a reputation. She had no covenant with God. She had no scriptural benefit. She had no prophet standing in front of her. She heard about the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of God that he had. She had his reputation on a very long journey. And her words were, "The report I heard in my own country about your words and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes." She was like, I heard about this, and I came, and I saw the wisdom. She came skeptical. She tested Solomon thoroughly, it says, and she left overwhelmed. What drew her across the known world? She didn't have the Torah. She didn't have prophets. She didn't have the law. But the Spirit of God was drawing her. And the Spirit of God draws who he wills. John chapter 3, it talks about the Spirit is like the wind and it goes where it wants to. We don't see it. We don't know how it works, but it works. Something stirred in her heart and she followed that stirring all the way across the known world. The same spirit that moved in the mixed multitude that walked out of Egypt. Because when they left Egypt, when they left after the plagues of Egypt, when Pharaoh finally said, get out after the death of the firstborn, it wasn't just Israelites that left. It was a mixed multitude. It was people there who had been far from God that saw what God did and went, I'm going to follow him. And they left with the Israelites. The same spirit that brought this entire pagan city to its knees in sackcloth in Nineveh. God is no respecter of geography or ethnicity, covenant status, or religious background. God doesn't care about any of those things. God cares about people. The Pharisees and the scribes in the crowd in Luke 11, they have greater than Solomon standing in front of them, and they won't take a single step for them. We looked at the Ninevites in detail, the king's decree, the sackcloth, all that stuff. Jesus is making the contrast that they responded to the minimal message of a reluctant prophet who didn't even want to be there. And yet, Jesus himself, God wrapped in flesh, who's been healing the sick, who's been giving sight to the blind, who has been delivering incredible messages that stir people's hearts, he's standing in front of them, and their response is, we need to see more. This generation had the Son of God himself, and they still demanded more. It's the us versus them attitude that Jesus is dismantling here. God's redemptive reach has never been for one group. It is for all people. It's not one nation, it's every nation. And this crowd, God's covenant people, are going to be judged by those Gentile outsiders, it says. This is why the Pharisees don't want to hear about Jonah. Because God's final word in the book of Jonah that they know well is not about Jonah's obedience. It's about his heart. After Nineveh repented, Jonah went outside the city and sat down. He sat down to watch, hoping, I'm sure, that God is going to destroy them. He sits out there and he's waiting. I want to see the destruction. I'm going to pop some popcorn. I'm going to be so happy when these people are wiped out. Sounds ridiculous. And yet when we look at geopolitical events that are happening right now, we can very easily find ourselves thinking the same thing. You know what, Lord? Maybe you should wipe out that nation. We have to be very careful that our country's enemies don't become our enemies, because they're not God's enemies. They're people that are far from God that need a savior. So Jonah went outside the city and sat down to watch. He's still hoping God destroys it, and God provides a plant, a big leafy vine that grows up over him and provides shade, and he is like, oh, I'm so thankful for this. He's like, I'm thankful for this plant. And then there's a worm. And the worm eats the plant. And Jonah's devastated. He is broken. He is angry. God sent a worm to destroy the plant. And Jonah told God, I have good reason to be angry. And he's like, you're angry about a plant? I'm so angry, I want to die. Over a plant. While you're sitting, looking down at a city of 120,000 people that you want to see wiped out, and you're mad about a plant. The end of Jonah chapter 4, God says, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over, and you did not grow, which appeared overnight and perished overnight. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, as well as many animals? We don't get an answer from Jonah to that. It's just the question hanging there in the air. What we do know is that God cared more about 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left than Jonah cared about his shade. Jonah, a prophet of God with a documented track record with the Almighty, who had delivered stirring messages before, had more grief over a plant than 120,000 people. And Jesus is standing in front of a crowd that's doing the exact same thing. They would rather construct theological objections than acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah standing in front of them, and that his grace might extend to the people that they've written off. Because remember, who does Jesus hang out with? He hangs out with the wrong kind of women. He hangs out with tax collectors. He hangs out with sinners. They'd rather have their shade, their religious comfort, their defined enemies, their controlled categories, than see 120,000 people come to repentance. They're in the same seat as Jonah. The weight of privilege cuts both ways because Jonah had everything. He had the calling. He had the miraculous deliverance of a message, intimate knowledge of God's character. The Ninevites had one angry man wandering through their city saying, "You guys are toast, 40 days in destruction." In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about those who are far from God hearing him and responding. He says, "For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this." Jesus points out that Gentiles who respond to the light that they've been given will stand in judgment over those who possessed the full law and yet somehow still ignored it. The indictment of Luke chapter 11 here is very clear. People with far less access, far less revelation, far less reason responded. The generation that has the Son of God standing in front of them somehow is still reluctant, still asking for more proof. This is what a hardened heart looks like. It's not always rage and hostility. Sometimes it's a polite but perpetual, "Well, not quite yet. I haven't quite seen enough yet." Every demand for a sign, every "not yet," every "show me more," it's a step in the same direction. Point two in your outline if you're taking notes. Greater access to the things of God demands a greater response to God. Further on in Luke, Jesus says, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." This should hit us like a ton of bricks, because we here in the room, we've grown up with the benefit of Scripture. We've grown up with the benefit of good Bible teaching. We've grown up with the things of God surrounding us. We've grown up in a nation where there's no restriction on gathering together for worship. We've grown up, a lot of us, in houses that profess to follow Jesus. I have probably conservatively 20 Bibles at home, different versions, different text sizes. I have all of these things, and yet somehow I still can't find time to crack them open. It's intensely convicting. The Queen of Sheba crossed the desert for a fraction of the information that we have in our phones at any time. Nineveh repented at a one-sentence warning. So the question is, what are we doing? What am I doing with the time that I've been given? The Spirit is continually drawing people to Jesus. The question is whether we're going to move forward to him or we're going to stay in the, not quite yet. In verse 33 in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see its light." Jesus, responding to this crowd of skeptics, says, "The light's not hidden. You don't bring a light to a situation and hide it. The purpose of a light is to shine light around. The purpose of light is to make everything viewable. The purpose of light is to illuminate dark places. The Spirit carries the light outward to his people." The problem has never been the availability of the light. God speaks to us through creation, through all kinds of things. If the problem is not the light that's standing right in front of them at this moment in Luke chapter 11, the light is standing there speaking to them, why can't they see it? I see a lot of people in here like me that have these magical little devices. I mentioned I have a bunch of Bibles. I have one Bible at home that has text big enough that I could read it from this far away because I was still in denial that I actually needed these. And when you go to the eye doctor, you know, they have the little test on the wall and they have the little line that you stand at and you look at it and you're like, well, like this. And you're like, ELTPFN. Yes. Like, go to the next line. I think there's an L. The solution in that case is not to move the test closer. The solution is to fix your eyes. And so you sit down on a little thing and you flip all the levers and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I can see. We had a fantastic example of this in our house. When we first started doing foster care, we had a little girl. She was 18 months when she was first placed with us. And shortly after that, we realized she can't see. Like, she has a really hard time seeing things. And so we got the prescription and we went to Costco like everybody does because it's cheaper than Kaiser. And we got her glasses and she had these tiny, cute little red glasses and they had the little strap that goes all the way around her head and she's putting them on her and she's like, no, no, no. And all of a sudden, and we're in Costco and she's just like, she had never seen the ceiling at Costco. She had never seen those giant ceiling fans. And she was amazed. She was like, whoa. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. In verse 34, Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light. But when it's bad, your body is all full of darkness. Take care then that the light that is in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light and no part of it is in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines on you. This is where Jesus changes. He moves from the external lamp to our individual eyes. His role as the light on the stand brings our responsibility to perceive the light that is available to us. But very often we are not able to grasp or understand that. And that's where the Holy Spirit goes between us. And the things that are confusing or the things that are hard to understand or the things that we find resistance to, the Holy Spirit comes in and all of a sudden it's like, the light makes sense. Jesus isn't only talking about spiritual perception. He's talking about what is your heart focused on? When your eye is right, it's going to illuminate your whole body. A godly heart is fixed on Jesus. A godly heart is responsible or is responsive to the Spirit's drawing. When your eye is fixed on the lamp on the stand, light floods the whole body and it informs the things that we actually do. Now, a heart that's hostile to God, that he talks about being in darkness, is divided, it's distracted, it's fixed on itself, on its own comfort, its own religious practices that are still far from God. And Jesus gives a warning here that should stop all of us cold. He says, take care then that the light in you is not darkness. You can be convinced that you are full of light and actually be full of darkness. And this is where the Pharisees are. They're sign seekers. That's where they are. They're full of darkness. The person can attend church. You can know the right answers. You can perform all these wonderful things and still be standing in a dark room and convinced the lights are on. We are so incredibly stubborn that way. The end point of a hardened heart is not that the light goes out. The light is still there. The light of Jesus is still there. But the darkness becomes so familiar to us that it feels like light. We don't have to look far for an example for that because it's Jonah. A working prophet of God, somebody who has intimately worked with God, who prayed to God from the belly of a fish and was released onto the shore. And God recommissioned and he said, go to Nineveh. So he went to Nineveh. He watched an entire city repent, and he still sat underneath the vine waiting for fire to fall on the city. His light had become darkness, not because he stopped believing in God, but because what he had fixed his heart on had nothing to do with what God was fixed on. He was looking to comfort, and God was looking at 120,000 souls. This is what "take care that the light in you is not darkness" looks like in a prophet. And if it can happen to Jonah, somebody with that kind of relationship with God, we need to be careful because it can happen to us. We cannot fix our own eyes. We need the Holy Spirit for that. Like glasses fix our sight, the Holy Spirit allows us to perceive correctly what is happening around us. It allows us to perceive the needs around us. It allows us to be in line at Costco and notice that the person behind us is suffering. It allows us to say, "Hey, it looks like you're having a bad day. Can I pray for you?" They may allow it. They may not. They may curse you and tell you that you're a horrible person and that you need to leave them alone and stop being judgmental, and it can be embarrassing and the whole thing, but it might impact the person behind them. God doesn't call us to do things so that we feel good. God calls us to do things because it brings him glory. And when we look at it that way, even when we get spoken to shortly at Costco, we can glorify God. So the diagnostic question is simple. What is your eye fixed on? Is my eye fixed on Jesus, or is it on myself? Jesus says, if your whole body is full of light with no part of it darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines on you. The promise is just as complete as the warning was. A life fixed on Jesus is fully responsive to the Spirit and fully illuminated. It allows us to do great and mighty things. Point three in your outline, if you're taking notes: what your eye is fixed on determines what fills you. Whatever you fix your eyes on, that's what's going to fill you. So what does it look like practically to fix your eye on Jesus? It means daily returning to his word. It means prayer. It means being yielded to the Spirit. It means gathering together in the body of believers. It means all the things that he lays out in his word. It means noticing when our eye drifts where it shouldn't and dragging it back. The Queen of Sheba followed this stirring across the desert. The Ninevites responded to a very reluctant message delivered by an angry prophet. In both cases, the Spirit of God was drawing people towards the light, people who had no covenant, no scripture, no history with God, and they continued to move towards it. The generation that Jesus was speaking to had Jesus in the flesh standing in front of them. They had the finger of God healing a man in their midst. They saw the mute man speak. They had the Son of God answering their questions, addressing their objections, and warning them what's going to happen if you keep this up. And their response was to stand there and ask for more proof. I don't know. I'm going to need more. Point four in your outline: the light is available. The only question is, what are you fixed on? What are we fixing our hearts on? The worship team's going to come up here shortly. We're going to worship again. The light that Jesus brought into the world, it's available to everyone. The danger for those of us in this room is not that we're worried that that Jesus is available. We're sometimes worried about who he's available to. Well, what if he calls those people? I don't like those people. What if he reaches people from that nation? The issue has never been a lack of reaching out on the part of God. The issue is, for us, has always been hearts that choose darkness rather than light. Eve was deceived and chose the forbidden fruit. Adam, in turn, followed Eve instead of God. Where we fix our hearts will determine our destiny. The book of Jonah ends with a question that never gets answered. God asks it, but Jonah doesn't respond. We don't know what he decided. We don't know what Jonah said. Luke 11 ends the same way, our passage here. Jesus doesn't force an answer from the crowd. He puts the lamp on the stand. He describes the eye that can see it and the eye that can't, and he lets the question hang. The Ninevites answered the question correctly with very little to go on. The Queen of Sheba answered by crossing a desert with an open heart. The mixed multitude answered by leaving Egypt to an unknown future. Jonah got the question directly from God, and we still don't know his answer. But it leaves it for us to answer in our own lives. What is our answer going to be? It's so easy for us to slip into an us versus them mentality. It's easy to look at the world as, well, it's us Christians versus them heathens, or us conservatives versus them liberals, or us Democrats versus those Republicans, or us citizens versus those illegals. We have all kinds of ways that we want to divide ourselves up. And yet, Jesus calls the entire world to repentance. And he calls us to be the ones that go into all the world. Let's sit with that and worship the Lord.